A very good morning to you. It's lovely to see Rebecca with us this morning. Many of you will know that Jane has now moved down towards Portsmouth, and Rebecca is finishing her teacher training, and then she's going to have a very special day next month over at Liss Evangelical when she will be married to David. And Becca, I'd just like to pray, since you're with us this morning, for you and David, if we can. Father, we give you thanks for Becca. We thank you for David. We thank you that you have drawn them together in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to pray for them now, Lord. We've been praying over the last year, and we want to commend them especially to you now, Lord, as they prepare for this very special day. A day when they want to stand before you and confess their love for each other because of the love that you have first given to them. Father, may they know wisdom, may they know discernment, may they know above all else your power within them to encourage them and to guide them in this very busy but exciting period of their life. May you go before them and may the way for them be very, very clear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would keep that passage of Colossians open, we began our studies in this letter of Paul's last week, and we looked at the background to the church, and in that we considered some of the problems and some of the difficulties that formed the background to Paul actually writing this letter from his prison cell in Rome and sending it to them. In the opening verses, Paul reminded us and the Colossians that although he had never met them, although these were people that were largely unknown in the flesh to him, they had a relationship in Christ Jesus. That it was in Christ they had a bond and they were together. And we've seen, interestingly, that Paul's first priority for them was to give thanks to God and to pray for them. I was challenged as I read that, because I thought when we think about people or when we talk about people, so often the first thing we do is think about the negatives. And here we see Paul first giving thanks for them and then committing them to God in prayer. And we concluded with that powerful statement in verses 13 and 14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds the Colossians, as he reminds us today, that we have been brought from darkness into the light, into the kingdom of God, literally in Christ. And it is because of Christ alone that we have redemption, and that we can have the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, and that we can know a real and a meaningful relationship with God the Father. Now, as we come to the remainder of this chapter this morning, we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ declared, part two. That's what we did last week. We looked at part one. And this morning I want to break this down into three parts. We're going to look at the supremacy of Christ, its reality stated, and that'll be verses 15 through 19. And then we want to look at the supremacy of Christ, its consequence and purpose, verse 20 through 23. And then the supremacy of Christ, its effect, Paul's response to it, 24 through to the end of the chapter. So let's look then at the first of those, the supremacy of Christ, its reality stated. This little portion of scripture is rightly considered one of the most important passages in the whole of our Bibles. I can never do this passage justice in our time this morning, and even if I had eternity itself, I couldn't do these verses justice. But what I want to do this morning, hopefully, is whet your appetite for what this is actually saying, in order that you will be encouraged to take them away and to read them again and to study them again and to break them down and take them apart. What we need to remember right at the beginning of our consideration of this is that Paul is not writing in a vacuum. This is not just a general letter that he has decided to sit down and write. It is a letter written to address specific problems and difficulties that had arisen in this Colossian church. And in particular, we believe that the false teaching that had started to infiltrate the church in the form of Gnosticism formed the core of these problems. That is the reason Paul is saying what he is saying, specifically as he says it. Gnosis, we looked at last week, means knowledge, and this was the central issue. For the Gnostics, matter, anything physical, was inherently evil. God could only be known and understood and related to through some sort of super spiritual knowledge. They could not accept what William Barclay calls the rude simplicity of Christianity. That wasn't enough for them. And they sought to turn it into a philosophy and align it with all the other philosophies that held sway at this particular time. God was not considered to be the creator because matter was evil, and therefore God couldn't engage with it. Jesus was not unique, but rather Jesus was seen as one of a series of emanations between the world and God. And in like manner, they denied not only the deity of Christ, not only his godness, but they denied his humanity. It's interesting when you read Gnostic writings, and there are plenty of them out there. There's books called the Gnostic Gospels, which are worth a read because you get a feel of what these people were actually teaching. But for example, they taught that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave any footprints because he had no physical body. When I read that, I thought, how sad. That means they could never know the fullness of that poem, Footprints. Are you all aware of that lovely poem, Footprints? A Gnostic could never understand that because, of course, Jesus, God, would never leave footprints in that sense. So that was the way they understood things. Salvation for them was directly related to intellectual knowledge, and it required secret truths that only the Gnostics themselves could provide you with. This is the background that we need to keep in mind as Paul says these words, because this is why he frames them as he does. And then you will get a better understanding of why, right in the middle of this letter, he suddenly says these massive things. John MacArthur says of this passage, he says, "This passage speaks to me of the most important personality in the universe. That is the God of heaven, revealed as the Son. This is the very heartbeat of Christianity. This is the very essence of all that we believe, the foundation of our faith. This is the battleground over which we fight with the cults and isms and everything that wants to take out of Christianity its very lifeblood. And that is the issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to this end that he addresses the Colossians." Your dear Jehovah's Witness visitors, all the friends that would tell you different things, this is a place anyone who disagrees with the Christian faith needs to be brought lovingly to, so that they can understand the God we worship this morning. So how are you and I to understand this passage? Well, do you know, it's so profound, it's so deep. And sometimes one of the best things to do is let Scripture explain Scripture. So turn over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to read the first three verses. And of course, incidentally, I'm not being emphatic about it, but that there is a strong opinion that Paul actually wrote the epistle to Hebrews. So this may well have come out of the same mind that wrote to the Colossians. But look at the remarkable similarity and yet maybe a sense of greater simplicity in it. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Let me just break down our passage in Colossians and the things that Paul actually says here. He refers to the image of God. That means, as we see in the Hebrews passage, a representation of God. But Lightbody says that when you get a representation that is almost perfect, it can almost become a manifestation, and the two things come together. And I read MacArthur on this, and he's absolutely awesome on it. The problem is he had three sermons just on this opening bit, and I had to put them away because I thought I'll do your heads in if I try to abbreviate any of that on a Sunday morning. But you really want to read them because this whole concept of the image of God is awesome, because it takes us back to the image of God in us, and it's relevant to us. But when I tried to explain this, I couldn't find anything better, anything more beautiful than the Hebrews passage. Listen to it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He's the firstborn over all creation. And we need to be very careful with this, because this today causes a lot of problems. Jehovah's Witnesses will point to this, because they will suggest that the Son was the first person to be created. In other words, there was a time when Jesus was not. Now, the reference here to firstborn is not a reference to time, but rather it is a reference to position. And it's not very clear in the English, but certainly in Hebrew thought and Greek thought, the firstborn is a positional title of honor. And so our Hebrews passage states, whom he appointed heir of all things, because the firstborn would be the heir of those things. And we need to be careful today, because most heresies have a root in the denial of the eternal nature of Christ. And if someone is taking you there, that's not where you want to go. And that's why I don't like us ever getting rid of that lovely word begotten that is in the AV. He was begotten before all creation. Can I explain begotten? Not a chance. Do I need to explain begotten? No. There was not a time when Jesus was not. He is also the creator of all things. Listen to this, verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Hebrews states it simply, through whom he made the universe. Do you know, we live in a world where we're concerned about banks, we're concerned about governments, we're concerned about everything under the sun. He is the creator of all things, and all things have been created for him. Notice that they're created for him. Jesus is not just the agent of creation. He is the goal of creation. He is the purpose in creation. You and me, this whole planet, created for him. So when people say to you, what's the purpose of this world? It is to glorify the Son of the living God. But more than being the beginning and the end in relation to creation, he is also the sustainer of all things. Not only is he the Son, the agent, the beginning and his goal at the end, but between the two, he is the one who holds it together. The natural laws that we observe around us are not only scientific rules, but are part of the divine providence explained by the writer to the Hebrews as sustaining all things. How? How does he sustain them? By his powerful word. How was this world created? By his powerful word. You see, the way he made it, he sustains it. By the very word of God itself. But he not only sustains the world, he is also the head of the church, Paul tells them. We are his body and he our head. And just as our physical heads guide our thoughts and our actions and express them through our bodies, so Christ acts to work and express himself through his church. You know, today there is a danger that we play down the corporate sense of church. The individualistic society that we live in has made us all become, or tend to become, very self-centered. Focused on ourselves individually, focused on our own little group or family, whatever we may be. But the corporate sense of the church is very, very important. Jesus is not the head of a bunch of individuals. He is the head of a body. And that body is the church. And he will express himself through that body in the same way that our bodies express the thoughts and the wills of our mind. But more than that, he is the firstborn among the dead. That's an awesome statement. Herein rests our eternal hope. And it can rest because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will yet come again. I wonder sometimes if people who try to explain away the crucifixion, even more those who try to explain away the resurrection. Our whole hope, our whole faith is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. And how does the Hebrews passage conclude? After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Job done in that sense. But he then concludes this passage with this amazing statement by stating the supremacy of Christ again over everything. And that word fullness in verse 19 tells us that this is no mere sketch. This isn't a summary of God. In Jesus, there is nothing left out. He is the full revelation of God. There is nothing more necessary. There is nothing more you can know about God that you can't see and know and realize in the person of Jesus Christ. And the whole position for the Gnostics in terms of this teaching is starting to crumble because of what Paul has said. But what does all of this mean? That brings us to our second point. Could I just ask, guys, these points were on there. Was there three on there? Yes, no? He's doing the... It's just because I do need the last one. These aren't... Sorry, just forgive me while we catch this. Should be the next one after that. Ah, so my last slide isn't on there. Okay. No, well, let's not start digging for it now. Sorry, that's okay. The second point we want to look at then is the supremacy of Christ, its consequences, and its purpose. Look, in these verses, it's very personal. Its application applies to every one of us in this room this morning. It is either something that has been realized in our lives, or it is something that needs to be realized in our lives. You're nowhere else today. You're in one of these two places. It really doesn't need explaining. It's beautiful in its simplicity, but let me just read it to you again from verse 20. And think about each word. And through him, that's Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and it has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Those words have such power and such truth and such meaning. They are what can give our life real purpose and lasting peace. You see, the consequences might be termed redemptive reconciliation of everything in creation. It's not just of us. The work on the cross did more than redeem us. It redeems the very earth itself. And for us, its purpose is our full salvation and the establishment of a relationship with God. You might like to make a wee note and read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, for another repetition of virtually the same statement from Paul. For those who make Christ their Lord, and I just want to pause for a moment here. We need to notice the relationship. Paul says, I have become a servant. Those of you that are reading MacArthur's book that I put out, I notice all the copies are gone, and I trust you're reading it, but do bring them back because people are queuing to read it. It deals with the issue of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and he deals very effectively with this whole issue of Lordship. One of the things I learned that quite surprised me when I read it is, in our English language, the word slave is something that's abhorrent, because slavery is something we as nations have been engaging in, have been involved in, and we are ashamed of it. We also have this mental attitude with the term slave, and therefore we see it in only a negative light. So much so that nearly every English translation of the Bible inserts the word servant rather than slave. Because slave makes us uncomfortable. But in reality, we become slaves of righteousness. We are set free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. It's a whole different relationship. In the Hebrew system, you could have a slave who was entitled to be set free. But because of his relationship with his master, he didn't want to go free. And so he would enjoy that special relationship. When we as believers are confronted with this statement concerning the supremacy of Christ, when we grasp the fullness of the consequences of this supremacy and its purpose for us as individuals, what do we do? How do you react this morning to that truth? How do you react this morning to that statement of who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for you? We become nodding Christians sometimes. We nod and we murmur an amen. And sometimes we need to fall down on our knees and acknowledge God for who he is. But Paul gives us some direction here, because thirdly this morning we see the supremacy of Christ, its effect. Paul's response. Look at those verses 24 through 29. Paul makes a remarkable statement here in verse 24. And in so doing, he puts Christian suffering into the right context and perspective. Let me give you another quote from Hebrews. Do you remember those words from Hebrews 12 and verse 2? Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We've often mentioned that concept of Jesus seeing the cross as joy. Seeing it as joy because it was going to bring about your salvation and mine. It was going to realize our relationship. It was going to redeem us. It was going to bring us back to God. And the wonderful thing here is, watch what Paul does. This is bold. Paul sees his own suffering as something which completes the suffering of Christ himself. His suffering he links to Christ's suffering, and so he rejoices in it also. Paul wasn't a masochist. He wasn't some sad weirdo that beat himself. But he's seen his suffering as directly linked to the work that his Saviour had done on the cross. To suffer in the service of Christ is not a penalty, it's a privilege. Because it's sharing in his work. I know some of you guys are suffering this morning. I know some of you guys are going through very, very painful situations at the moment. And I know that many of you have prayed, "How long, Lord?" And I know that some of you have prayed, "Why, Lord?" And I can tell you that I have prayed, "Why me, Lord?" Can I encourage you to just read those words and take them on board and pray about it until such times as we can rejoice in our suffering, that we can turn around and say, "I don't know why. I don't understand it. But Lord, if it's for you, if it is to draw me onto you, if it is to help me witness for you, then help me to rejoice even in my suffering." See, Paul blows the Gnostic notion of mystery right out of the water. He has been called by God, and his response in relation to the church is, look at it from verse 25. "I have become a servant," or "I have become a slave, by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The one thing you cannot accuse Paul of here is being small-minded or lacking vision. What is Paul's desire here? Look what it is. It is to warn who? Every man. And to teach who? Every man. And to present who? Every man complete in Christ. You see, the Jew to whom Paul spoke would never have agreed that God could have a use for every man. To suggest that God could be the God of the Gentiles would have been blasphemous. And the Gnostic, with a deep-seated degree of intellectual arrogance, would never accept that every man could be warned and taught and presented complete in God. For him, that right belonged to the spiritual aristocracy, to the chosen few that could work it all out and understand it all. And you know, the truth is, the Gnostics didn't end with the New Testament. Our day is a little different. Some of you might be familiar with the writings of Walter Lippmann, the American who won 2 Pulitzer Prizes for his writing. In his preface to Morals, he said this: "As yet no teacher has ever appeared who was wise enough to know how to teach his wisdom to all mankind. In fact, the great teachers have attempted nothing so utopian. They were aware how difficult for most men is wisdom, and they have confessed frankly that the perfect life was for a select few. It is arguable, in fact, that the very idea of teaching the highest wisdom to all men is a recent notion of a humanitarian and romantically democratic age that is quite foreign to the thought of all the great teachers. Isn't that an arrogant statement? And for a well-read man, he clearly hadn't read Paul. That's not what Paul's saying. Because Paul wants to warn every man, Paul wants to teach every man, and Paul longs to see every man made complete in Christ before God. What is your vision this morning? William Barclay says here, the fact is that the only thing in this world which is for every man is Christ. It's not every man who can be a thinker. There are many gifts which are not granted to every man. Not every man can master every craft or even every game. There are those who are born colorblind and to whom the loveliness of art means nothing. There are those who are tone deaf, for whom the glory of music does not exist. Not every man can be a writer or a student or a preacher or a singer. Even human love at its highest level is not granted to all men. There are gifts a man will never possess. There are privileges a man will never enjoy. There are heights of this world's attainment which many a man will never scale. But to every man, there is the good news of the gospel. The love of God in Christ Jesus and the transforming power that can bring holiness into life when Jesus is accepted as Savior and made Lord of our lives. Let me just wrap this up for you this morning. I mentioned it last week, but when people ask you and you want to know what God looks like, look no further than Jesus. But you see, if you want to know God, then you don't need to look at Jesus, you need to come to Jesus. There's many that would stand and look, but need to come. You see, you can do so in the complete assurance that the one to whom you're coming is more than sufficient to meet your every need. The one who is not only the image of God, but who is the creator and the sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth, who has defeated death itself by dying in your place and my place in order that we might know redemption, be bought back. Everybody's worried about paying bills. Nobody seems to be redeeming anything these days. Companies are offering 20 cents on the dollar for their bonds. They're selling off everything. Cut price. There's no cut price with our God. When he redeems us, he pays the full price. There's no negotiating with God on this one either. And we may be enabled to have a relationship with the living God that is going to last and endure for eternity. Oh yeah, we're going to suffer probably here for a little while and a little bit longer. But we can look forward to eternity with the living God. But like Paul, we need to respond to this. I want to ask you this morning, how will you respond to this truth? What is your vision this morning? I'm not a street preacher. I'm an evangelist, and I've done a lot of evangelism in some very difficult areas. But I'm not a street preacher, but I came darn close yesterday. Debbie wanted to go to Guildford shopping. Not my favorite pastime, I confess. I don't shop well at all, guys. I suppose it was having three girls and sitting outside changing rooms forever and ever. And then I learned to bring a book, and that helped a little bit. So we made a pact yesterday. I would go to Starbucks and Debbie could go and do her shopping. I went to Starbucks to read my sermon and to read the Bible and to just get this into my heart. And you know, I was sitting in Starbucks and the hair on the back of my neck started to stand up. And when I read these words, I actually started to tingle. And I started to look around me in Starbucks. And I thought, here I am preparing this to share it with people who are largely believers tomorrow morning. The people that need to hear this are actually sitting all around me in this coffee shop. And I looked at the young girls laughing and playing with their texts on their phone, and mothers trying to control their children, fathers trying to get some peace and quiet. Not possible in Starbucks. The music's far too loud. And I was filled with this great sense of need of the world around us and our need to share. And for one wonderful moment, I just felt like standing up and preaching. And I wondered, would Debbie come and send me out of the jail when they lock me up? When she came back to find the lunatic's gone, they put him in jail. But maybe we need to be a lunatic for Jesus more often. Isn't that true? I didn't stand up in Starbucks yesterday. I'm not terribly sure that I shouldn't have said something, though, to someone. What is your vision? Let me take you to the closing verse. I want you to look at verse 29. You see, here's the key. Here's the secret of the universe. It is in his power. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. His energy. Do you know the mistake I make so often in my life is that I'm arrogant. I want to try and do it in my strength. I'm getting old, and I don't like it. And I want to do the things I used to do. So I decided to hit the curl machine this week. I used to be able to do 1,000 a day. Yes, I started with 50 and I was in agony. In absolute agony. And by the end of the week, I got it back to 200. And I'm standing here this morning and I tell you, cramp is not the word for it. I feel like I'm wearing a corset. But you see, I try to do things in my own strength. And here is the key. With all his energy. And look what Paul says, which so powerfully works in me. Don't you love those moments when God actually almost electrifies you? When you read something in his word and it's like God is speaking to you verbally. And this is what we need to do. This is what we need to see. We need the heart of Paul. I wanted to show you a slide this morning, but we've had a technical problem. Here's something for you to do. Here's some homework. Laminin. L-A-M-I-N-I-N. I'm told that it is a protein found in the extracellular matrix, the sheets of protein that form the substrata of all internal organs, also called the basement membrane. Sounds good, doesn't it? What it means basically is that laminin is this stuff, the glue that holds us together. It's vital to making sure we hold together. Do you know every one of us is a potential nuclear explosion? Do you know that? And laminin is the thing which keeps us all together. And I had a picture of laminin I wanted to show you. But unfortunately, we don't have it. So you find it on your PC. But do you know what it is? Do you know what its shape is when they put it down? It's a cross. It's a cross. The thing which is responsible for holding the human body together just happens to be in the shape of a cross. Let's pray. Father God, we want to fall down this morning and worship at your feet. Lord, we confess that sometimes we come to you too carelessly. Your love for us, we often abuse and misuse, Lord, just as our own children will on occasions misuse and abuse our love for them as parents. But Father, this morning we want to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of your word, the power that brought creation into being, that same power that sustains this world day by day, moment by moment, that same power that said to us, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, would you give rest to those this morning that are carrying that burden of turning this way and that? Would you reveal Jesus as Savior and Lord to all men? Father, would you give us the heart of Paul, that we would be concerned for every man? Would you take the scales from our eyes and give us the vision that Christ wants us to have for this church, for this community, for this nation, for this world? And in all we say and do, Lord, would Christ alone be glorified and magnified. Amen.